Matthew 6. And today we come to the Lord's Prayer. We will read again for context the part we read last week about praying like hypocrites, and then the prayer itself. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we call upon you because you are a God who hears prayer. Teach us to pray this morning. Help us to understand this mighty prayer, this most prayed prayer that your Son has taught us. Open our hearts, free us from distraction. Be with my mouth and help me to speak those things which are fitting and applicable and helpful and right. Transform us by your Spirit. Make us people who pray more and more. We ask it in the name of your Son, to whom belong the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, most of you probably know that babies come out yelling. Or as soon as that air hits them, they open up and just yell. Scream, cry, however you would want to describe it. But the same thing is true of those who are born again. None of God's children are born voiceless. Those who are born again, those in whom the Spirit works, the way they show that they're born again is that they open their mouth and cry out to God. What does Galatians 4:6, it's in the bulletin at the end of the order of worship, say? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. If God is your Father, you instantly start to call upon Him. And that's simply what prayer is. To cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. To open your mouth and speak to your Father. Let Him know that you rely on Him, that you need Him, that His presence in your life is vital. That's what prayer is all about. But we see more than that, that not only do Christians pray, but Christians have to be taught to pray. It's the Spirit, according to Paul, who teaches us to pray. The Spirit works in our hearts so that we cry, Abba, Father. And here in our passage this morning, we see that Jesus Himself teaches us to pray. In the parallel passage in Luke, the disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And in response, in Luke 11, Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer. Here, He taught the same prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, explaining this is how to pray. This is how you speak to your Father in heaven. So why should we listen? Well, because we need to know how to pray. And if you're not a believer this morning, if you don't talk to your Heavenly Father, then you ought to listen because you should hear how Christians speak to their Father. You should see if this is the kind of relationship you want to be part of. You know, if you listen in on family conversations, you can tell quickly where the family is at, how they talk to each other, what they talk about, what interests them. And in the same way, if you listen to a Christian talking to his or her father, you can say, hopefully, wow, that's a relationship I want. I want that father to be my father. So listen, find out, let's see what Jesus says about how to pray, how to talk to our Father. What we'll see ultimately is that Jesus teaches us to pray, and he does it by teaching us a prayer. And this, in turn, convicts us of our lack of prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray by teaching us a prayer, and this should convict us of our lack of prayer. The first thing we see, Jesus teaches us to pray, and that's this whole passage. The first part that we looked at in detail last week, don't pray like a hypocrite. Don't pray like a heathen. Pray sincerely and trustingly. Those were the 2 points last week. Pray sincerely, not to be seen by other people, but to be seen by your Father. Pray trustingly, knowing that your Father knows what you need, rather than in some attempt to control God or try to manipulate God into giving you what you want. Well, that's Jesus' first instruction on prayer. Pray sincerely, pray trustingly. And the rest of his instruction on prayer takes the form of this particular prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Now, what can we conclude from this? Just based simply on the fact that Jesus teaches us to pray, the first thing we see is that we need to pray. Prayer is not optional. You know, Jesus commands that you pray. The central Christian claim is that we know and have a personal relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. You know, on that truth, Christianity stands or falls. And if that's true, you know, we claim that that is further only possible through his life, death, and resurrection, and so on. But if it's true that we know Jesus, then we need to talk to him. If you don't talk to someone, haven't talked to someone in a long time, people can hardly believe your claim that you know the person. I think I may have told this story recently. I'm not sure, but last summer I was doing pulpit supply at a Presbyterian church in Massachusetts. And a distant acquaintance of mine had gone to that church when he was young, and his parents left. Apparently, it wasn't a happy leaving. The parents didn't like the church, and they left. So here I am doing pulpit supply 12 years down the road. And I couldn't resist after the service. I said to one of the elders, "Oh, do you know the so-and-so family?" My acquaintance's family. "Oh, yeah, I know them well." "Oh, yeah, you know them." I said, "Well, that's interesting. They used to be part of this church, didn't they?" "Well, yeah, they did. But, you know, it didn't work out and so on. But we're still good friends," this elder volunteered. Something the devil prompted me to say, "Well, that's really great. When's the last time you talked to these good friends?" And the man said, "Oh, 2007. Somebody lives less than 20 minutes from you, and you are good friends with this person, and you haven't spoken to him since 2007. You know, it kind of contradicts your claim to be good friends. And in the same way, if you come and say, "I'm good friends with Jesus. I know Jesus." And yet you haven't spoken to him beyond, "Please, thank you, and deliver me from political candidates in the last 5 years. Then how well do you know this Jesus that you claim to know? How well do you know your Father if you haven't spoken to him since 2007? Jesus is telling us you must pray. If you want to know God, you must pray. If you want to obey Jesus, you must pray. If you want to welcome the Holy Spirit in your heart, you must pray. If you want to exercise your birthright as a Christian of knowing your Father, talking to your Father, you must pray. If you want to conquer sin, you must pray. If you want to hear better preaching every Sunday, you must pray for me. If you want to get your daily bread, you must pray. If you want to see God's name being hallowed and His kingdom coming, you must pray. If you want anyone to believe you when you say you know God, you must pray. And I could fill the entire rest of the sermon with statements that end, you must pray. Because everything in the Christian life depends on prayer. Christian life isn't about, I get out there and do it on my own. It's about, I know Jesus, I know the Father, and that's what's most important to me, is maintaining that relationship. But in order to maintain a relationship, you have to meet the person, talk to the person, be with the person. And that's why you must pray. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray. He's explaining to us how to cultivate a relationship with God. Prayer is not optional. It's mandatory. The second thing we can learn from the fact that Jesus and the Spirit teach us to pray is that we must be taught to pray. In one sense, prayer is as natural as breathing. But let me put it this way, men. How did you learn to talk to girls? Now, is it natural to talk to girls? Well, of course it is. But you don't learn to talk to girls by reading books or by practicing with the welder in shop class. You do it by talking to girls. And how do you learn to talk to God? Well, you practice by talking to Him. You know, if you went to the church library here and read every book on prayer that it contains this week, but didn't pray, would you be a better prayer at the end of the week than you are today? Not really. Any more than if you read every book on how to win Olympic events, but didn't compete, didn't work out, didn't try. So you must be taught to pray, and Jesus teaches us to pray in this passage. He tells us that it's mandatory. He tells us that He'll help us, that He'll hold our hand, that He'll give us a prayer that contains what we need to know on prayer. And so let's look at that prayer. What does this prayer say? The prayer that Jesus taught. Obviously, there's a great deal to say about the Lord's Prayer. It's called, various people have called it, the breviary of the entire gospel, or the sum of Christian teaching. Augustine said it contains everything that could possibly be prayed for under one of these petitions or another. But the basic thing to look at is the structure. First, we see it consists of a preface, petitions, and a conclusion. So the preface, that's verse 9b to c. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or our Father in heaven. Sorry, that's the preface. And then the petitions, there are 6 petitions. Hallowed be your name through lead us not into temptation. 6 different requests that we make to God in prayer. And then a conclusion, a doxology, that's verse 13. Well, second half of verse 13. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. So 3 parts, an introduction or a preface, 6 petitions in the middle, and then a conclusion, a beginning, a middle, and an end. And further within the petitions, we see that they are divided 3 by 3. The first 3 relate directly to God. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. We're asking God for things that concern Him, and that's why I titled that God's glory and our needs. The first 3 are about God's glory. The second 3 are about our needs. Give us our bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. The first three relate specifically to God, His name, His kingdom, His will. The second three relate to us, our needs for provision, for sanctification, and for deliverance from evil. And then the conclusion, thine is the kingdom. That conclusion encourages us. And we'll look at the preface, the petitions, and the conclusion in detail, or in some detail today as an overview, and then we'll have at least one sermon on each of them over the next 10 weeks or so. But what does the preface teach us? When we just start with these four words, our Father in heaven. You can add the relative clause like the King James has it, our Father who art in heaven. The typical way that many of us have learned the Lord's Prayer. What does this preface say? Well, it says relationship. Calling on God with two relational words, our and Father. You don't talk to someone you don't know and you don't want to know. If you don't want to know the person, don't know the person, you don't say hi. You don't try to engage in conversation. You just move on. But we aren't calling on someone we don't know. We're calling on someone we've known ever since we were born. Our Father. And so this is about relationship. And first of all, it's about relationship to God, our Father. What does it mean that God is our Father? And again, we'll have an entire sermon on this next Sunday. But the fact that God is our Father means that we have become His children in Christ. To as many as received Him, who believed on His name, John 1:12, to them He gave the right to become sons of God, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be a son of the Father means to be united by faith to Jesus, believing in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, is being adopted into God's family, becoming one of His children. And so when you say our Father, you can't say that unless you know Jesus, unless you're united to God's Son. But if you are united to God's Son, then you call on God as Father. And of course, if God is your Father, that means you're able to ask Him for things. All of you, at one time or another, have asked your parents for something that they would never do for someone who is not their child. My children can ask me for things that none of you would want to ask me for or dare ask me for. Why? Because of that relationship, that father-child relationship. The other relationship we see in these words is contained in that first-person plural pronoun. We prayed for teachers. I'm an English teacher. I'll be teaching two sections of English starting next week. First-person plural pronoun. Don't shut your brain off. These grammatical words are important. First-person means relating to me. I am the first person, if you want to say it that way. You are the second person. He is the third person. You imagine from your personal standpoint in any interaction, you're the first person. The person you're talking to is the second person. And some third party off to the side is the third person. When we say our, that's the plural of the word mine. Something that just belongs to me is mine. Something that belongs to us is ours. My siblings, well, back when there were only four of us, we could all sit on Dad's lap. All four at the same time. We just thought it was fantastic. But my two youngest siblings at the time, Seth and Evangeline, would get into arguments and almost come to blows most mornings as we sat on Dad's lap after breakfast. Seth would usually start it, he's my daddy. And Evangeline would say, no, he's my daddy. And these two, you know, they were one and three, but they would almost be at each other's throats over whose daddy he was because of that singular pronoun, mine. He's mine. No, he's mine. He's mine. He's mine. And my sister and I, looking on with benevolent wisdom from our height of being 6 years old, would say, "He's our daddy. He belongs to all of us. He's ours." But isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Not my father. No, he's mine. No, he's mine. Within the church, we don't have to fight about whose father he is, because he's ours. He's your father and my father. He's our father. So we call upon him in relationship. The fact that he's our father means we are brothers and sisters to one another. And our relationship is to church family. That's why when we pray during the worship service, we use plural pronouns. We say, "Father, we call upon you. We ask for this. We ask for that. We praise you for this. We praise you for that. We thank you for this. We thank you for that." That's why it feels awkward when the man standing up here goes off on a long train of I's. Thankfully, that doesn't happen in this church. But in some churches I've been in, the person leading prayer will go somewhere where we can't follow. "Lord, I just want to tell you about something I did this week." And the rest of us are sitting out there saying, "I can't pray with this man. He's not praying for us. He's not speaking as us for the congregation. He's speaking for himself, which is great. But not when he's leading us." But Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is a corporate prayer. It's a plural prayer. It's a prayer to our Father, and it's a prayer, therefore, that we pray together with and for others. Do you, aside from church, have a scheduled time in which you pray with others? Well, Jesus' prayer teaches us that we need to pray as groups, as siblings. And of course, we do that at church, but on a daily basis. You should be sitting down with your spouse, your children, whoever you share your household with, and praying together. If you live alone, find a prayer partner. Jesus tells us to call on God as our God, and we can only do that together. So that's relationship. That's the preface. Because we know God, because He's our Father, because we know Him together, we call upon Him in this prayer. And what do we ask for then? We don't just go into His presence in a firm relationship. We then springboard off that relationship to pray four particular things, for these six petitions. And the first petition is a petition for worship. "Hallowed be your name. God, may everyone see how holy your name is." And the way we show the holiness of God's name is by worshiping Him and proclaiming the holiness of that name. That's one way we do it. We also show it by how we live. Those of us, all of us, who were once obstreperous, bad, wicked, pagan people, who are now becoming holy people, proclaim God's holiness simply by that fact. Say, "I'm sorry, I don't really enjoy beer pong anymore because God's Spirit has changed my heart." That's another way of hallowing God's name. Notice that this is priority number one. As soon as we get out of the gate in this prayer, Jesus tells us to pray for worship. Pray specifically that people all over the world would recognize how holy, how set apart, how sacred God is, and how sacred His name is. Now, is that the first thing out of your mouth when you pray? You say, "Holy Father, please make your name more holy. Show yourself to be holy." You know, if it would be an interesting exercise, if we were Methodists, we might do this, but have everyone in the church record his or her prayers all week and then come and play them in Sunday school next Sunday morning and see if they're very similar to this prayer. But we don't have to do it in Sunday school to do it mentally. Do your prayers begin with worship? Is that the most important thing to you? in your prayer. You start and say, Father, show yourself holy. You know, if I die mid-prayer and don't get the rest of it prayed, at least I got this out. Is that where you start, or do most of us start at, give us our daily bread? Petitions for all kinds of other things. But in any case, Jesus starts with worship. Do we know what God's holiness is? Is God's name hallowed among us and in our hearts? The diagnostic question here is, does the thought of sinning strike fear into my heart? Ask yourself that. As Thomas Watson said, the commandments of God are to a Christian so many bears and lions. He's afraid of infringing on them or violating them in any way or making them upset. Is that how you regard God's commandments? Does the thought of sinning strike fear into your heart? If not, you don't understand how holy God's name is. That's what Jesus says. Hallowed be your name. Reveal to us, reveal in us, how holy your name is. And the second petition, your kingdom come. What is that a request for? Well, for citizenship. We're asking God, make us part of your kingdom. Notice how all three of these requests, these first three requests, are in the passive. These are passive, third-person imperatives. Again, English teacher stuff. What's an imperative? That's a form of the verb where you command somebody. But they aren't first-person. We don't say, make us hallow your name. Make your kingdom come to us, or make us citizens of your kingdom. Nor are they second-person. You don't say, our Father in heaven, hallow your name. Bring your kingdom. Do your will. Right? They aren't specifically talking about us. Nor are they specifically or exclusively talking about God. They're not first person or second person. They're third person passives. The idea, so again, instead of saying, bring your kingdom, that's the second person where you're asking God to do it all. Or instead of saying, let us bring your kingdom, that's a first person where you're saying, I'll do it all. It's a third person where our contribution and God's contribution, or rather we should say, God's work and our work, are perfectly balanced. Neither of us is excluded in this way of phrasing it. When we say, may your kingdom come, we're saying, bring your kingdom and let me help. I want to do everything I can for the kingdom. And you, Father, please do everything you can for the kingdom. That's why Jesus uses this third person passive. So that we can know that there's a shared responsibility here. We should stop thinking of this idea that contributions are a zero-sum game, that if God gives 75%, then I only have to give 25%. If God does 90% of the work to bring His kingdom, then we as the church have to do the other 10%. You know, we know that doesn't work in marriage. Well, I did my half, now you better do your half. You both have to give 100% to make a relationship work. And with the kingdom of God, God gives, God does everything He wants to do, and we must do everything we're obligated to do. It's not a zero-sum game where if He gives 90%, we only have to give 10. He brings His kingdom in, and yet we must do everything we can to bring that kingdom in. He hallows His name, and yet we must do everything we can to hallow that name. He does His will. No question about it. And yet we must do everything we can to do His will. And that, in a nutshell, is a preview of the next 3 weeks of sermons, as we'll look in depth at each of these petitions. Again, we're asking for God's kingdom to come, for citizenship. Make us part of the kingdom. You know, citizenship perfectly captures this idea of your kingdom come because it's the two-way street. It's not, I'm such a citizen, I don't need the United States of America. No. If you're going to be a citizen, you have to have a country of which to be a citizen. If you're going to work for the kingdom of God to come, there has to be God as king who's bringing in his kingdom. And then same thing with partnership. Thy will be done. We're not asking God to do everything so we can sit back and watch. We're not saying, God, you sit back and watch and we'll do everything. We're saying, God, you do everything and we'll do everything that we can do. God does his will. We do God's will. And it's not, we shouldn't ever think, well, because God is doing it, I don't have to do it. No, God is doing it and he invites us to partner with him in doing it. And same thing then with these next three petitions. These next three petitions, though, notice, are second person requests. Give us, forgive us, lead us not into temptation. We don't say, let there be daily bread to us. Let us not be led into temptation. Let us be delivered from evil. No, these are direct requests. God, you're going to have to do it all. But again, the point is not that we sit back and stop working for daily bread, that we deliberately go seek out evil, that we deliberately look for temptation, and that we fail to forgive debts. No, again, God does it, but we also have to do it. God gives us daily bread. We work for daily bread. God forgives us, but notice the petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus puts it there in second person and in first person. God, you do it because we're doing it too. It's both. Jesus forgives, we forgive. God gives us daily bread, we work for daily bread. God delivers us from evil, we shun evil, we flee evil. We're praying for that stewardship, for that partnership, that fellowship. And especially on this fellowship thing, forgive us our debts. When someone has majorly offended you, someone has done something that you simply can't overlook, and then the next day at work, that person is all smiles and all friendly at the water cooler, or the next time you see him in the grocery store, the person is just all chatty, just wants to be best friends. It drives us nuts. This relationship was damaged. You hurt me badly. And you've made no effort to put it right. And now you want to act like everything is just fine. But God doesn't tell us to do that. When we go into God's presence, we should be asking, forgive us our debts. We come to God saying, Father, we've damaged this relationship. We didn't do everything we should have done. And we've offended against your rules. And we've offended you personally. And we're sorry. We ask your pardon. We ask your forgiveness. We ask, and we acknowledge that this relationship has been damaged and that it was our fault. Receive us back. Now, we come to God and we don't pretend like everything's okay. We admit that it's not okay and we work through it in confessing our sins, and then the relationship is healed. And that's why historically Christians have believed and taught that every time you pray, you should ask for forgiveness of sins. You should never come into God's presence and just assume, hey, the relationship is great. You should say, Father, I've sinned. I know I've sinned. Even if I can't think of anything in particular, it's likely that I've sinned, and I apologize for whatever damage I've done to this relationship. Please forgive me. Again, Jesus teaches us a prayer that every time we pray it, ask for forgiveness. Well, finally, the sixth petition, a prayer for discipleship. Make us more like Jesus. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you pray this? Do you recognize that you can't keep yourself from temptation and evil? That only God is powerful enough to stop temptation and evil? That's why Jesus puts it in here. We're acknowledging our weakness. That's why we call on God. Because we need Him. Because we're in relationship with Him. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the doxology at the conclusion. The second half of verse 13. Why do we pray this? Some of you may have it in a footnote in your text. Most modern Bibles have relegated this doxology to the footnotes because it is not found in some of the very earliest manuscripts. Now, it's certainly biblical. David prayed a doxology almost exactly like this in 1 Chronicles 29. So, if, in one sense, whether Jesus said it or not, it's appropriate to say because the Bible teaches us to pray, thanking God that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to Him. But we'll talk more about whether it belongs in the text when we get to it in, I don't know, roughly 10 weeks. But for now, whether you think it should be in the footnote or whether you think it should be on the page, the fact is that the church has prayed this for centuries. It agrees with what David prayed in 1 Chronicles. And it's certainly true. The kingdom does belong to God. The power does belong to God. The glory does belong to God. And these three things encourage us. You know, when we say, yours is the power, that makes us want to ask more and more. Now, think about the difference between negotiating for something that you know is well within the power of the person you're talking to versus negotiating for something that's a really long shot that the person probably can't give you. Just an example. You negotiate with your mom for an Oreo. You can negotiate tough. You can pull out all the stops. Why? Because it's very easy for your mother to give you an Oreo. It doesn't cost her really anything, except perhaps a sugared-up child. But nothing is on the line for her whether you get this Oreo or not. On the other hand, think about negotiating with a TSA agent to allow you to skip right through the line and go past security without doing anything. No. Mr. TSA agent, my plane leaves in 10 minutes. Can I just run right through security and go to my gate? Now, this guy doesn't have the power to grant that request. If he says, sure, then he's probably losing his job and probably looking at some kind of prison sentence. And so you might try to negotiate very aggressively with him, but honestly, he doesn't have the power to grant your request. There's really nothing he can do about the fact that you're late. And he can't let you through security with a free pass. Now, when you go and ask God for things, which scenario is it? Are you asking God for something that's easy for Him to give you, that He can give you with minimal effort and cost? Or are you asking God for something that's probably really outside what He's even able to do? Well, obviously, it's the former. We're asking God, we're begging God for something that's well within His power, and that's why we say, yours is the power. God, you can grant this request. You have no difficulty giving me the thing I'm asking for. It's as easy for God to bring in His kingdom as it is for your mother to give you an Oreo. Or easier. It's as for God to hallow His name, it's as easy for Him as it is for your spouse to give you a kiss.
So why don't you ask?
You should ask. You should want to ask and say, God, the power belongs to you. So I'm encouraged to pray. Same with the kingdom. Ascribing the kingdom to God, ascribing kingdom power and glory, teaches us to praise God in our prayers. We shouldn't just jump in with a preface and then give six petitions, amen. No, we conclude with this praise, telling God, you are great, you are magnificent, you are majestic, you rule to the ages of ages, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The heavens are the work of your hands, the stars are the work of your fingers, and there are many, many other ways to praise God and things to praise Him for. But Jesus teaches us in this prayer that we should praise God. Again, if we brought those recorded prayers next Sunday to Sunday school, would we hear mostly, Lord, please give me this and that? Or would we hear, Lord, you are an amazing, indescribably great God? What's the main theme of your prayers? This prayer ends with praise. And finally, this prayer, this conclusion, this doxology teaches us assurance that we can pray with conviction. What does the word amen mean? Anybody know what the word amen means? Maybe the best English translation is roughly, yes, so be it. Let it be done. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not in the habit of adding that on the end of most things I say. You know, we think of certain imperial monarchs of old who after every phrase would add, let it be written, let it be done. But you say, go change your brother's diaper. Let it be done. That's just too much. You don't need to do that in your typical conversation. You don't add a let it be done every few sentences to spice things up. And yet when you pray, saying amen is a way of saying, God, I know you will do this, and that's why I end with a let it be done. This is true. This is something I plan on. Make it happen, God. This is assurance in prayer. This is the Spirit within us crying out, Abba, Father, I know you want to grant my request, and so I end my prayer with a let it be done, a so be it. That's assurance in prayer. But finally, the fact that Jesus teaches us to pray by teaching us a prayer should convict us of prayerlessness. Do you have a particular time every day where you pray by yourself? We all know that if you don't have a particular time where you do something, that thing doesn't get done. Well, it might get done occasionally, but it's not going to get done every day unless there's a plan to do it every day. Do you pray privately every day beyond meal times? Or beyond a please help me, Lord, every now and then? Do you pray something that's as long and as dense as the Lord's Prayer? Do you pray with your family? Do you pray in such a way that you can say, Our Father, with someone else? You should. That's what Jesus is teaching us by teaching us to pray, by saying when you pray, by telling us how necessary prayer is, by giving us a model prayer to help us with our prayers. Well, the Bible doesn't contain a model theology book, but it does contain a model prayer. It doesn't give a model worship service, except under the Old Testament Levitical style, not a model New Testament worship service, but it does give a model prayer. And so, I have to ask, how often do you pray? Really pray, really have the kind of conversation with God that furthers a relationship with Him. All of us know what it's like to live in the same house with people, see them every day, and at the end of a week or two realize we have not actually caught up with each other in 2 weeks. We haven't said more than, are you going to wash the car on the way home? Can you pick up a gallon of milk? Well, is that where your relationship with God is today? Or you can say, last time I really talked to God might have been August 1st. But not only how often do you pray, but how gladly do you pray? Is praying a chore? Praying something, well, I guess I better pray. My scheduled time has rolled around. Or is it, wow, I have so much to tell God, so much to debrief with God, so many things to run by Him or ask Him about. How gladly do you pray? You know, if you only talk to your spouse with great reluctance, you don't need me to tell you your marriage is in trouble. And if you only talk to God with great reluctance, you shouldn't need me to tell you that your walk with Christ is in trouble. Well, finally, how obediently do you pray? I've talked to lots of people, I shouldn't say lots, but two in particular come to mind, who have told me, I pray a lot. I pray all the time. I was in Afghanistan with the Rangers or whoever it was, and every time I was back on my bunk, I didn't play video games. I prayed. And yet, this same young man, whom I knew back in Fort Collins years ago, didn't go to church, didn't obey God's law, didn't believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and yet insisted that he prayed a lot and was almost virtually a prayer warrior. No pun intended. But on the other hand, or additionally, I've talked to another person who says, I pray a lot. I pray with my family. No, I don't go to church. No, I don't keep God's law. No, I'm not really interested in starting to do either of those things either. But I pray. And so I have to ask, how obediently do you pray? Prayer should lead to obedience. Prayer should lead to you wanting to be more like the God you've talked to. You come into God's presence, that should motivate you to do the right thing, to obey God's law, to be with His people more, not less. And if you kneel in front of your bed or whatever and you pray for 20 minutes and you get up and go out and yell at your family, that's not right. Prayer should lead to righteousness. And if it doesn't, repent and try again. Try to obey. You know, that's this third petition. Thy will be done. If you don't pray that, and if you don't seek to do God's will, well, that's the question. How obediently do you pray? How much, how sincere are you in saying, God, I call upon you today? But these are questions to teach us, go back to God. These aren't God's way of saying, yep, you don't pray, you'll never measure up. On the contrary, God says, maybe you haven't prayed enough. But the Holy Spirit and Jesus are here to teach you to pray. So start praying. Schedule a time for prayer. And then pray. Talk to God. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Jesus says that. Right in the next chapter, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The Father wants to give you good things. So pray. And he will shower his good gifts, his showers of blessings upon you. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for this opportunity to worship you. We thank you that the kingdom and the power and the glory all belong to you. We pray that you would teach us to pray more often, to pray more gladly, to pray more obediently. Teach us to pray for worship and fellowship, for citizenship and partnership and stewardship and discipleship. Glorify your name in us and through our prayers. We beg this in the name of your Son and by the help of your Spirit, from you, our great God. Amen.